And it's been translated, at least parts of it, into over 2,000 different languages and dialects. Men and women have died in order for us to be able to read this book in our own language of English today. It is a tremendous treasure. It will tell you things about yourself that no one else in this room knows. In fact, it will tell you things about yourself that even you don't know. That's how amazing this is. Because it is a book that is unique and different, it is written not only by the pen of men, but it is also written by God Himself, who breathed out the words of Scripture. So it's remarkable to read a living book that actually reads us. Psalm 119, verse 111 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we get to use the Word of God this morning as we read it, as we study it, to begin to shine a light upon our pathway and to better understand who we are, why we're here, and where God wants us to go in this short life. So turn with me to Mark chapter 10, if you haven't already. Mark is one of four Gospels in the New Testament, which is the second half of the Bible that we have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by four men who were either eyewitnesses to Christ or they were close affiliates and friends of an eyewitness of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples who saw Him the night that He rose from the dead, and he wrote a gospel account of Jesus' words and works. Mark was a close friend of the Apostle Peter, so Mark is writing down the faithful words that were spoken and preached by his friend and his mentor, Peter. Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. He was a very, very intelligent man. And he wrote with a kind of classical style that was for the higher society. And he was able to engage them and answer their questions and objections. And he wrote out a thorough analysis and investigative report of who Jesus was and what he did. He was affiliated with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, we have John. John wrapping up the fourth gospel. He again was an eyewitness of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. He even describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved, because he just could never get over the wonder that Jesus would love him. He knew how undeserving he was of God's love, and so he just would kind of shake his head from time to time, probably pause in the middle of a sentence and just say, "Wow, God is good that I could be loved by Jesus Christ." Well, here we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, which is the shortest of the four Gospel writers. We're in chapter 10, and we're coming toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We've already read about a number of His different sermons, a number of His different miracles, proofs that He is truly the Son of God, the Messiah. And here in chapter 10, He's getting close to Jerusalem, where He knows that He's about to die on a cross, not for any crime that He had committed, but rather for the crimes that we have committed against God. He actually died as a substitute to pay the price for our sin. And this passage here in Mark chapter 10 tells the story of a rich young man who tracked down Jesus just to ask Him one question. And this may be the only chance that he would have in his entire lifetime to see Jesus face to face and ask Him a question. Imagine if you could travel to any point in history and could pick one famous person to ask them a question. Who do you suppose maybe you would want to go and interview? Who would you want to see face to face? Who would you want to be there in some significant turning point in history? Who would you want to get advice from? I think probably for me, a famous person that I would love to meet and talk with is our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. A great hero, a man who I've stood at the base of the Lincoln Memorial and seen his larger-than-life figure staring back down at me. A man, and I know it's good to have Joni back with us, has been at Mount Rushmore and seen the face of Lincoln up there with Washington and Roosevelt and these great heroes of our American past. A man who I've had the privilege of seeing his trademark top hat in the Smithsonian Institution and has become something of legend in the United States. Well, someone did have the opportunity to ask Lincoln a question one day. As they were in the midst of the Civil War, one of his advisors said to President Lincoln, "Mr. President, do you think that God is with us? Do you think that God is with us? Do you think that God is on our side?" And Lincoln had a very interesting response. He said, "Frankly, I don't care whether God is on our side. I care that we are on God's side." He wanted to make sure that whatever the union did, that it was pleasing to the Lord and that they aligned their will with what his will was. And that's the kind of man of integrity and character that President Lincoln was. Well, if we could ask a question of Jesus, I think the question that we should ask is the question that the rich young man asks to Jesus here in our passage in Mark chapter 10. In our passage, this man is going to come to Jesus with a single question. Let's read the passage first, beginning in verse 17. Mark 10, 17 says, "As Jesus was setting out on his journey, going toward Jerusalem, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And the rich man said to Jesus, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." In this passage, we see three shocking truths that should shape our dreams in this short life. Three shocking truths that should shape our dreams in this short life that we live right now today. First of all, we need to understand that being nice doesn't get you into heaven. Being nice isn't enough to get you into heaven. Here we have a man who on all accounts is just a nice guy. He is a nice guy. He seems genuinely sincere. And many people assume that the way that you get into heaven is something like a scale. We've all seen those old-fashioned scales, right? You've got a scale with two balances on it. And imagine back in the olden days before you could go to the store and there was a net weight and there was a certain price and there was a price per ounce and you assumed that the factory had accurately weighed out and was giving you what you're paying for. Back in the olden days, you'd go to a market, say you want to buy 5 pounds of flour. You'd go to the owner of that market and he would put a bag up on one side of the scale. He'd put a weight on the other side of the scale worth whatever you wanted to buy, 5 pounds, and then he'd take a scoop and he'd begin filling the bag until they came to an even balance. That was proof that you were buying what you paid for, that you were getting what you had agreed to buy. 5 pounds of flour, for example. Well, a lot of people think that salvation is something like a scale method, where most of us, I think, would agree that we've done some bad things in life. We know that on the, if you will, the spiritual scale, that we've all done some things that kind of tip the balance against us. But if we do enough good things, we can tip the balance back in our favor. So maybe we lost our temper. Maybe we stole something. But at the same time, as long as I'm nice to people, or maybe I go to church once in a while, or maybe I pray or read my Bible occasionally, that's going to tip the scale. Overall, what do people say? I'm a pretty good person, right? I'm a pretty good person. I think that God on the day of justice is going to tip the scale in my favor. But I would warn you, friends, you don't want to base your eternal hope on a probability. You don't want to say, I hope so. I think so. Probably I'll get into heaven. And certainly you don't want to do that when you consider that you're weighing out the scale of good and evil in your heart. Because God says that He has a much higher standard of good and evil than we do. This passage teaches us that it's not just about doing enough good works to kind of tip the divine scale in our favor so that God will let us into heaven. The rich man comes to Jesus and asks a legitimate question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or we could even sort of paraphrase, what must I do to tip the scale in my favor? How can I know for sure that God's going to let me in when I die and not bar me into His presence? Good question, right? And Jesus responds with sort of a curious answer here in verse 18. It's sort of, he kind of like he often likes to do. He follows up with another question. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Some people read that and they think that Jesus is denying His deity. You see how they could get that? Why do you call me good? Why are you coming and calling me good? Only God is good. But does Jesus anywhere say He's not good? No. Does He anywhere here say He is not God? No. He's simply asking a question. The way I read this and understand it is that He's asking the rich man, do you really think I'm a good teacher? Are you prepared to accept the answer that I'm about to give you? Because you can call me good and you can sort of go through the niceties and you can be respectful for me as a rabbi, but at the end of the day, do you really trust what I'm about to tell you? Are you really convinced that I am good and I'm going to give you an answer that you can trust? It's kind of like if somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, what do you think about this? What decision should I make here? What purchase should I make? Who should I marry? What should I do? This or that or the other thing. They come asking for advice, and it's a tremendous privilege when somebody comes and asks for advice. And my immediate thought when somebody says, Pastor, I have a question, is, okay, Lord, give me wisdom, because I don't know what about to get thrown at me here, but I want to be able to honor the Lord in how I respond. Give me a scripture that would be an encouragement to them. But when somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, what do you think about? I could stop and say, what do you mean by pastor? Do you know what the word pastor means? It means shepherd, caregiver. Are you going to trust that whatever I tell you, I'm seeking to look for your best interests, even if it's an answer you don't want to hear? Do you really believe I'm your shepherd and caregiver? Or is that just sort of token praise that you're giving me because that's a title that I have? That's what I think Jesus is doing here. He's putting into question, not denying the fact that Jesus is good or that Jesus is God, but rather simply asking, do you really believe that? Because you're attributing something to me that really only God deserves, and you need to make sure you're convinced that I'm going to give you an answer you can trust. Well, moving on from that, Jesus continues and says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Now, this goes back to what we call the Ten Commandments. There's lots of commandments in the Bible, but 10 of them really summarize God's moral character as good and righteous and holy and distinct from anyone and anything else, how we are to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as we love ourselves. We call these the Ten Commandments. They're found over in Exodus chapter 20 in the Old Testament. They're found in Deuteronomy. They're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as the Israelites get ready to go into the Promised Land. God wants to remind them of the commandments. And I would suggest that if you could keep these Ten Commandments, the rest of the law is just going to fall into place, because these summarize it all. They were commandments like this: have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. Don't carve out idols like all the pagans were doing and somehow fit God into your little idolatrous box. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't look at what other people have and covet it and then even steal it. Don't commit adultery or be unfaithful to the spouse that God has given to you. Don't lie or bear false witness. Don't kill or murder. These were the Ten Commandments, and Jesus actually recites some of these to the rich man. Specifically, there's six of them mentioned here. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, which might be referring to the 10th commandment of covetousness, coveting or stealing what doesn't belong to you. One commentator made the point that rich people don't have to covet a whole lot because they can buy whatever they want. There's a sense where this guy could probably go to the store and buy anything on the shelves that he wanted to. But rich people often will be tempted to defraud what doesn't belong to them or to take it in an unfair kind of way. So Jesus sort of applies the 10th commandment of covetousness toward those who are rich and typically will abuse those that have less than them. Do not defraud, and then honor your father and your mother. And the response that the rich man has to all this is, "Teacher, I've kept all of these things from my youth. I mean, look at me. I'm a good guy. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen from anybody. I respect my mom and my dad. I respected you when I came to you. I am a morally upstanding, law-abiding, church-going kind of citizen. I am a good person. I've done all the things that you've given to me. So I should get into heaven, right? The scale is tipped in my favor." But friends, being nice doesn't get you into heaven. It's not enough to go through the external emotions of not killing somebody. That's not enough in the eyes of God to get into heaven. Oh, great, you haven't killed anybody. Okay, good for you. Gold star. That doesn't get you into heaven. Oh, you haven't stolen or cheated. That's wonderful. You haven't committed adultery, perhaps. But remember what Jesus says. He says that anyone who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery in their heart. Jesus says maybe you haven't physically picked up a sword or a gun and killed somebody, but if you have thought an angry thought, if you've spoken a hateful word, that in the eyes of God is as good as murder itself. God records everything that we've done against him, and his standard is so much higher than ours. So even if maybe on the outside we think we get some kind of an A-plus moral report card from God, on the inside we are all rightly judged for our sin. And this man at least has the honesty to admit that he's not sure, even in spite of everything that he's done so far, that he has an absolute guarantee to heaven. The fact that he would chase Jesus down and ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life, I think reveals that he's struggling with assurance. He's tried to keep the law. He's tried to dot his I's and cross his T's and do everything he's supposed to. But still, at the end of the day, there's this nagging feeling that there's something more I don't know. There's something more that I need, and here is one who speaks with authority that loves me, that can help me to have a peace that when I die, I will inherit eternal life. Being nice isn't enough to get you into heaven. In fact, God says that even our good works, even our righteousness, is like filthy rags to him. A number of years ago, I went on a missions trip to the Philippines. And we were warned before we went that the people are wonderful. They're so friendly and dear. And we had a wonderful ministry there of singing and preaching the gospel and encouraging local churches. But they warned us, when you go, don't drink the tap water and don't drink the river water. You stick to bottled water, which you know has been filtered and is safe. And the amazing thing about that is you can go into a restaurant, you can go into a hotel, you can go to a home, and the water looks just the same. It looks clean. You might assess it and say, this looks pretty good. This looks drinkable or potable. This is no different from what I drink at home. But scientists know, and you will find out, that there's other things going on in that water that aren't good. There are other things that you have not built up the tolerance or the immunity to that those people from childhood have already had in their system. And it will make you regret it if you drink. Even things like brushing your teeth with tap water, you have to be careful not to swallow that water. It may even be better just to use bottled or filtered water for everything. But it's something similar when it comes to righteousness. We can look at our bottle of good works and say, this looks pretty clean. I don't see any problem with it. But God says there is so much there that you don't understand. There is so much bacteria and contamination and filth that even oftentimes the good works that we do deep, deep down inside, we do it with ulterior motives. We think it's going to get us somewhere. It's going to get us something. It's going to impress someone. It's going to make us happy. Oftentimes, even our good works are deeply down inside motivated by selfishness and idolatry rather than a pure devotion to God. God sees straight through it all, and even our goodness in His eyes is just like filthy rags. Sin goes much deeper than the externals. This guy's doing a pretty good job on the outside, but Jesus has a way of getting to the exact pressure point that goes to this man's heart. And that brings us to our second point. Being rich doesn't guarantee happiness. Another surprising truth is that being rich doesn't guarantee happiness. Jesus has listed out these Ten Commandments, and the rich man feels like, okay, I'm doing pretty good with those things. But notice with me verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. I want you to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus knows that even though on the outside this guy is doing so many good things, that deep down inside he has a love for money. Money's great, isn't it? Money makes us happy. Money gives us security. It buys us comfort. It buys us what we want. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really guarantee happiness. And this guy isn't happy because he's looking for help. He's asking questions. He's trying to find security in his money. But Jesus says, knowing that this is the one thing that he's depending upon, the one thing he's not willing to give up, he says, "I want you to go and get rid of it all. Give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And that will be the proof that you're really serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being rich doesn't guarantee happiness. This man seemed to have it all. We could say he was living the American dream. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that he was not only rich, but he was young. I mean, no wonder he came running up to Jesus. He's young, he's strong, he's robust. He's a ruler, according to one of the other Gospels. He's a man of influence and power that has much control over business and much control over people. He would seem to have it all. He's living out the American dream, but he's missing the most important thing of all, and that is the treasure of eternal life. Jesus says the only way you're going to get what's most important of all is if you sell what you have, so then you can have treasure in heaven. Then you can follow me and experience true joy. And the man at that news, it says in verse 22, was disheartened by the saying. One translation says, his countenance fell. The crowd that was there watching this conversation, they literally saw a change come over his face. Where at first, maybe there had been some excitement, some anticipation. This is it. I'm going to get the most important question in life answered. I'm going to walk away knowing for sure that I'm saved and I have eternal life and I have the greatest treasure of all that I'm looking for. But it says that as he heard, he had to give up what he was hoarding to himself. The one thing he couldn't give up. It says he was disheartened. His facial expression changed. Perhaps his shoulders slunk over. Perhaps he turned away. And it says he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. In fact, it seems that the more that we have in this life, the harder it is to look forward to the life to come. Why is it that it's so hard for this man to give up his wealth? And later on that Jesus is going to say it's difficult, it's even impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it? I think part of the reason is we become so accustomed to our money that we begin to trust in that money and trust in our possessions rather than God who gave it to us.
It's so easy to begin to trust in what we have, to trust in that job, to trust in that paycheck, to trust in that insurance policy, to trust in that retirement, to trust in all of the things that we have materially, instead of trusting in God Himself. Jesus, when He taught His disciples how to pray, He told them, pray this, give us this day, Lord, our daily bread. But does a rich person ever have to pray that? Not really. In fact, many of us, by that kind of standard, could consider ourselves rich. How many of us literally this morning had to get up and pray, God, give us our daily bread because we're not sure how we're going to make it today. Our kids are going to go hungry at the end of the day if you don't provide in some miraculous way. People sometimes have to pray that. And if you stop praying that, over a long enough period of time, you forget that every day's bread is a gift from God. And you stop praying for today's bread, and you stop praying for tomorrow's bread, and you stop praying for next year's bread, and you stop forgetting that God has anything to do with your bread. You think that you're somehow in charge of your daily bread. The richer you become, ironically, the harder it is to trust that God is the provider of your needs and that you're dependent upon Him and that you need a Savior. This guy seems to have it all, but he's lacking true happiness and lacking true treasure. Friends, all we have to do is see the headlines to know that rich people aren't always happy. In fact, often it seems that the rich and famous have some of the most horrific divorce stories and most horrific suicide tales, things that have happened to them or their families because of money. It almost seems to come in and corrupt them. There's a story that was told a number of years ago in the Chicago Tribune of a man who had lived there and won the lottery. $16 million by the name of Buddy Post from Oil City, Pennsylvania. The Chicago Tribune goes on to say that the winning of the lottery was the beginning of his misery. What would you do with $16 million? I know the first thing you're thinking is, well, I'd give some of it to the church, and then I'd spend the rest of it on my family and do good things for others. But the irony is that so often, money has a way of corrupting us and drawing us away from the Lord. The story goes on in the Tribune and says that his landlady claimed that she had shared the winning ticket with Buddy Post and sued him for one-third of the proceeds. Post started a number of different business ventures with his brothers and sisters, and all of them failed. Then in 1991, he was sentenced to 6 months to 2 years on a prison sentence for assault. He claimed that he had simply fired a gun in his garage ceiling to scare off his stepdaughter's boyfriend, who was arguing with him over business and ownership of his vehicle. In 1993, his brother was convicted of plotting to kill him and his wife to gain access to the money. In 1994, this man filed for bankruptcy. His wife left him, and the court ordered that he pay $40,000 a year in support payments. Finally, he had enough to pay off a mountain of legal fees. He tried in September 1996 to sell off all of the rights to the 17 future payments for his jackpot that still equaled $5 million. He says, enough is enough. I want to be rid of it all. But the Pennsylvania Lottery tried to block the sale. At the end of it all, Post says this, money didn't change me. It changed the people around me that I knew, that I thought cared just a little bit about me, but they only cared about the money. And I would agree with him to one sense that money didn't change him. And I would take it a step further. Money didn't change his friends. Money doesn't change any of us. What money does is it reveals what's in the heart. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our lips reveals what's deep down inside of our heart. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, oh, there your heart will be found also. Let me see your checkbook, Jesus says. Let me see your credit card statement, Jesus says. Let me see the debts you owe. And those will point to what your priorities are in this world. Where your money is, your heart is. And unfortunately, in this tragic tale, where his money was, the abundance of the heart overflowed and all kinds of horrific things happened. And I think this rich young man who had so much, living the American dream, loved his money and yet struggled because he knew there was something else that it wasn't buying him. It wasn't buying true happiness. It wasn't buying true satisfaction or peace. He needed more, but he wasn't willing to count the cost. Jesus actually said in the previous chapter, chapter 8, if you want to follow me, Jesus says, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. Take up your execution sentence, if you will, and follow after me. And his point was simply not that everybody's going to die by crucifixion. Some would. But the point is, you've got to be willing to count the cost and to cut ties with whatever it is that is preventing you from following me. You've got to be willing to give up whatever it is that prevents you from following me. You see, Jesus cannot just be added to your shelf of spirituality. You can't be a follower of Jesus and also be a follower of all the other things that you want to continue to follow and pursue. It's all or nothing, Jesus says. You've got to be willing to give it all up. And if you're not willing to give it all the way up, then you're proving you're not really willing to follow him at all. So Jesus goes, not saying that all of us have to become absolutely bankrupt and give everything to the poor. In some cases, that might be what Jesus calls you to do. But the point is simply, what is preventing you from full surrender to Jesus Christ? Maybe there's someone who's hearing this message and thinking, I want to be a Christian. I want to have eternal life, but I don't know if I can give up my friends. I don't know if I can give up the weekend party life. I don't know if I can give up that lifestyle that I have. I don't know if I can give up those possessions that I have and the goals that I have. They seem to be an antithesis to each other, and I know that God is going to ask me, or the church is going to ask me, to part from those things. And I would say, you're absolutely right to count the cost. And I have a lot of respect for somebody who says, I want to be a Christian, but I'm just not sure if I'm ready. This is a big deal. This is going to be a sacrifice. Because that's exactly what Jesus says is going to happen. But friend, count the cost and understand this. You're going to count the cost one way or the other. You can count the cost and follow Jesus and give up some kind of temporal possession, or the alternative is to count the cost to chase after those possessions and that sin, but forfeit eternal life. There's a cost one way or the other. You either follow Christ and give up something in this world, or you claim the things of this world, you're left empty-handed, and you experience hell for eternity. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9. He says, you got to count the cost. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, you better cut it off, because it's better to go into eternal life crippled, or to get rid of your sin is the idea he's speaking about, figuratively. Get rid of your sin rather than to enjoy all the sins of this world, but to go to hell. It's much better to count the cost and give up the temporary pleasures now, but experience the eternal pleasures of life everlasting with Jesus Christ. There is a cost. There's a cost no matter which way you choose. Do you want a little bit of temporary pleasure? Maybe it's going to last for 30, 40, 50 years. Or do you want eternal pleasure that's going to last for literally billions upon billions upon billions of years, that we will look back and say, whatever kind of sacrifice or suffering we experienced in this short life, it was like a feather compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will have with Jesus in life everlasting. Count the cost. Think about what's most important. Jesus tells him, you got to get rid of the money, because the money has become a roadblock to true discipleship. And maybe for you it's not money, but maybe for you there's something else that Jesus would say today. You're going to have to get rid of that. You're going to have to deal with that sin. You're going to have to repent of that issue. You can't be a follower of Christ and also continue to hold on to that. Jesus says no man can have two masters. Either he loves the one and despises the other, or he serves one and ignores the other. You can't serve both God and money, or God and any other thing. He is a God that deserves exclusive devotion and obedience and worship. Count the cost. Thirdly, we see one other very surprising truth in this passage, and that is that being saved doesn't happen without a miracle. Being saved doesn't happen without a miracle. Never in the history of mankind has a person been saved from their sin without God performing a miracle. And Jesus says in these final verses, 23 down through 31, a number of times that it is difficult for a person who is rich or wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice with me verse 23. Jesus looked around, said to his disciples, he can tell they're baffled and confused by this, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Then at the end of verse 24, children, he speaks tenderly to them. He knows how shocked and shaken up they are by this. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying receiving eternal life, being saved. Then in verse 25, he gives an example or an illustration. He says, it is easier for a camel, which was the largest known animal in the ancient world, to these Jews, it is easier for a camel, which is the largest animal around, to go through the eye of a needle, which is the smallest hole around, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So just how possible is it for a camel to go into the eye of a needle? And the answer, of course, is it's not possible. It's impossible. In fact, Jesus makes that clear down in verse 27. With man, it is impossible. You know, there are some people that do some pretty amazing things in this world. I heard recently of one free diver, which means they don't use a scuba tank, they don't use a snorkel, they just hold their breath and dive down into the ocean. There are free divers that can hold their breath for 9 minutes and can dive down over 300 feet without any kind of apparatus. To me, that is impossible. But it's not impossible. Somebody physically can do it. My daughter, Heidi, she's 8 years old, and she's in gymnastics and ballet, and she is like crazy flexible. She'll lay on her tummy, and she'll bend her legs up over her back and touch her head. And she's gotten to the point, one day we're watching her, and her feet keep climbing further and further over her head, and she started doing this with her feet. We said she was playing peekaboo with her feet. She is impossibly flexible for most of us. But for some, that's possible. But Jesus here is saying something that is not only impossible for most of us, it's impossible for all of us. The whole point of this statement is nobody can be saved apart from the sovereign grace of God. It's got to be Him who does from beginning to end the work of salvation. Just as impossible it is for any camel of any size, even the little mini camels, if such a thing exists, any size camel is never going to fit into the eye of a needle. It's impossible. He's speaking of ludicrous things, just as it would be impossible for you to get in your car, drive to Los Angeles, and keep going all the way till you hit Hawaii. You're going to sink down in the water, and you're going to stop right there. It's impossible to do it. He's just saying there's no way that a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. But what I found interesting is that the common Jewish belief was the rich people were the closest to the kingdom of God. They thought that because they were wealthy, that was a sign of God's blessing. They thought because they were wealthy, that they gave more money, they actually were tipping the scales more in their balance to get into heaven. And that's why the disciples are so shocked and scared by what Jesus is saying. Because they're thinking, if a rich man can't get into heaven, then what chance do the rest of us have to get into heaven? They've got the most likelihood of getting into heaven. And if they can't make it, none of us stand a chance. It's impossible. And Jesus says, you're exactly right. It is impossible, humanly speaking. But notice the middle of verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He says, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Remember who we're talking about here. The creator of the universe.
Every single day of our lives, we watch that sun rise in the east in the morning and set in the west in the evening. Every single day, we can look up out here in the desert in the evening and we can see the twinkling stars and the planets. We see the trees. We see the rocks. We see the animals. All of this was spoken into existence by a word of God. He has the power to do the impossible. That's the whole point. He is God. He specializes in the impossible. He does what you and I cannot do. And when it comes to salvation, He can bring life where there is no life. He can bring sight where there is only blindness. He can bring rebirth where there is only death. He can do the impossible. With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. I was talking with a friend one time who said, I watch you and your family and I see the difference in you. I know there's something about you. I want that. And so I shared the gospel. I said, this is not me. This is the Lord Jesus. Let me introduce you. Let me walk you through the gospel that you and I are both sinners. We all deserve God's judgment. But Jesus is perfect. He's the Son of God. He took on flesh to become like you and me, to die on the cross for our sins, to live the perfect life we could never live. And then He rose again. And He promised whoever would simply believe in Him and receive the free gift of salvation can have eternal life. You just need to repent from your sins, believe in the free gift that Jesus already purchased for you, and you can be saved. And he looked at me and he said, I just can't do that. I understand it. I see the need for it. I just can't do it. And I said, you're right. You can't do it. Even faith is itself a gift. What you need to do, Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. You see, if you and I have nothing to do with our salvation, we don't get any credit for salvation. God gets all the glory for salvation. That's what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world, because you and I get no glory for it. God gets 100% of the glory by doing what only He was able to do. He died for our sins. He rose again. He draws us to Himself. It's all for the praise of His glorious grace. And I said to my friend, you can't do it, but you can ask God to help you do the impossible, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to repent of your sins. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. Jesus has the power to give sight to the blind. He has power to give strength to the lame. He can do what we can't do. And that's what's so wonderful about Jesus. So ask Him for help. The fact that you recognize your inability is a good first step toward salvation and fully trusting in Jesus Christ. But never use it as an excuse and say, well, I can't do it, so it's not my fault. I'm off the hook. God says, no, you are responsible and you will be held accountable on the day of judgment. But come running to Christ and ask Him for help. We've seen three shocking truths in our passage today. First of all, that being nice doesn't get you into heaven. There's a lot of nice people who go to hell. And there's a lot of mean people who go to heaven. Explain that. How can that be? Well, they don't go to heaven because they're mean. They go to heaven if they've trusted in Jesus Christ and He died for their meanness. They go because it's not based on their performance. It's based on what Christ has done for them. And they've simply admitted their guilt and recognized their need for a Savior. It really has nothing to do with our morality. All that we bring to the bargaining table with Jesus and salvation is our sin. All the credit of righteousness comes from His side of the exchange. Being nice doesn't get you into heaven. Secondly, we saw that being rich doesn't guarantee happiness. Tragically, here is a man who had so much, and yet spiritually, he was bankrupt. He really was bankrupt, and he knew there was something he needed, but he wasn't willing to give up that one thing that tugged at his heart that was a roadblock to fully surrender and trust in Jesus Christ. What is that thing for you? What is it that you're chasing after, you're dreaming for, that you think is going to make you happy? And I would ask you, is it really making you happy? Is it really giving you the satisfaction or the pleasure or the joy or the fulfillment or the peace? Is it really giving you what it's been telling you that it's going to give you? What Satan is telling you that it's going to give you? Or is it an empty bag of goods? Because Jesus alone is the fountain of living waters. And every other source of pleasure, the Bible says, is just a broken cistern. It's just a holding tank that has a crack in the bottom, and the water that appears so good on the outside seeps right down, and it never leaves us happy. Look to Jesus. Being rich doesn't guarantee happiness, nor does any other earthly pleasure except Jesus Christ alone. Now, is being rich a sin? No. In fact, there were some very righteous, spiritual people in the Bible. Abraham is an example. Job is an example. There are others in Scripture. Even Nicodemus, one of the other religious leaders, eventually comes to Christ. Joseph of Arimathea donates his brand new tomb that has never had a body laid in it for Jesus to be laid in. He is apparently a very wealthy, well-to-do man. But you notice how rich people are called to use their riches to do good works, to be rich in good works, to be generous to support God's people and God's kingdom work. And oftentimes, as people are faithful with a little, God will give them more. Being rich is not a sin, but never put your trust in the wealth itself. Put it in the God who gives you much and the God who gives you little. And praise God in the good times and in the hard times. And then we saw that being saved doesn't happen without a miracle. Every salvation is literally God doing the impossible. It's a miracle that, from an earthly standpoint, is unexplainable. You want to see God do a miracle? Look around in this room this morning. It's full of miracles. And if you don't know Christ, and if you haven't experienced the miraculous regenerating work of God to change your heart, then He freely offers you today. Come to Him, trust in Him, lay aside all your distractions, repent of your sin, and find everlasting life. Three shocking truths, but they certainly will shape our goals and our dreams. Would you pray with me this morning? As the praise team comes back up, let's just bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your holy word. Thank You for this word that tells us of Jesus and is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us, Lord, to know You better. We were created by You for Your glory, and only this book instructs us of how You want us to live and the only way that we can inherit eternal life. Lord, we are heartbroken. And a man who had so much and yet had so little and gave up the prospect of eternal life because he couldn't part with the one thing that he loved more than Jesus. Lord, I pray that every person here this morning would surrender fully to Christ and live for Him each and every day. That if they don't know Jesus, even now they would pray, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve Your judgment. I know I've fallen short of Your commandments. I know neither being nice to people or being giving or anything else is enough to get me into heaven, but Jesus Christ alone. Forgive me of my sins. I fully trust in Jesus that He died and shed His blood to satisfy Your rightful anger for my sin. I believe He not only died, but He rose again 3 days later, just as the Scriptures promised that He would, and that today He's seated at Your right hand. I want to be with Him forever and ever. And I gladly surrender to Jesus Christ and put my faith in Him. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would be people who continue day by day to count the cost, to recognize there are sacrifices, but as Jesus said at the end of this passage, there are also blessings, untold blessings, both in this life and in the life to come. Let us be people of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.